and on the subject particularly that has been assigned me. I go back to Clearwater, where I preached for 13 years occasionally, and where my boys grew up, and the people over there look at them as if they were their children, and they're always asking me, how are the boys? I was over there not long ago with some fellas, and they asked me that, and I said, you're asking the wrong question. Don't ask any more about them. They're doing exactly what they're supposed to do, as all boys do. They're keeping me poor and humble. So I start asking about how Paul's doing. That's a better choice of questions. But I appreciate being with you and being around preachers. Preachers are a strange lot. I remember Jack Lewis telling us that there were four genders, really, in English. And he says there's masculine, feminine, neuter, and preacher. So that said something about what he thought. And preachers, I think, reflect a great deal of what life is all about, because they're involved in so much of it in a very intimate and close way. But I often am amazed as we get together and as we sit around a table as we did this evening in Brother Manuel's home, and lovely meal and fellowship there, and we talk. And I notice that invariably most of what we talk about are difficulties and problems. And the problems that we may think today that are absolutely beyond imagination and can't be any worse, as time goes on, we'll look back on some of these and find that it is kind of humorous. And we will perhaps learn that we have grown tremendously in the stress and the strain of that hour. Kind of like the fellow who was very sensitive about his preaching, and the lady came by and says, every sermon you preach is better than the next. Well, he thought about that a little while, and the more he thought about it, the less he liked it. And so sometimes we don't want to get too excited about what people say until we have time to think about it, right? And an uncle who's a gospel preacher, and he was telling about the congregation had a delinquent member, and everybody just hated to go see the old fellow because he was so cantankerous. But they always come back with their tail between their legs and him really giving them a whipping. So he decided it's his time to go and take the old fellow on. So he goes to see him. And he gets out, he lives out in the country, the old gentleman does, and as he goes up to visit the fellow, he starts up on the porch, and the old man knew why he was coming, knew he was a preacher. And he starts in on lazy preachers. And he says, I don't know anything that's worse in our society than how many lazy preachers we have. And out here in the yard of chickens, and this is a long time after people quit raising chickens and, buying them live as I did when I was a boy for my mother and taking them home by the legs and having her to kill them and try to get me to kill them. I didn't like to do it. But we would have to kill the chicken and prepare it and all of that. And so he says, for example, how many preachers do you know if you gave them that chicken would take it home and clean it? Well, he takes the chicken, he goes home, he starts up on his porch. His wife meets him and goes, what in the world are you doing with that chicken? Well, I had to bring that chicken home to prove that I wasn't lazy. See, well, sensitive preaching, all the kind of problems that we can find ourselves into. But it is a wonderful thing to be here, and I commend the school. What does it mean to be the director of a school of preaching? Brother Manuel can tell you that. It simply means that everybody in the world gives you direction. That's what I think director of the school means. I mean, everybody that comes by has got some direction to give you. Very little directing I ever do. It's getting the runaround. As Emmanuel, I told him tonight, you're getting the runaround this week because you have to go and get this one and go and get that one and all of this. But it is a labor of love. If we didn't love preaching, we wouldn't be in it. And I'm honored to be a part of the program here and to say some words, hopefully, that'll be an encouragement to you, as you have a noble venture, and that is encouraging men to preach. I don't know of anything that preachers need to really take cognizance of tonight more than they do a firm understanding of what the church is about. Every idea that we have about God, about sin, the world, about religion, about Jesus Christ, either comes from heaven or it comes from man. And every concept and idea that we may have in our mind about the church either has divine foundation or it is simply the mind of men. And I would be in challenging every one of us tonight to think very seriously and soberly about the ideas that we have in our mind about the church. Because we hear so many things today that can create the wrong impression, and we leave with a misunderstanding and thus with misapplication of what God would intend. When you think about the ideas of the church tonight, we must realize that without an understanding of the church, you cannot be saved. Because when Jesus finishes dealing with sin in the life of a person, and when he cleans that person up, he puts that person somewhere. And wherever he places that person is a part of his body, of his group that he has called out. And he adds them to that. Those with a misunderstanding of the Lord's church have a hard time knowing what Jesus does with a person when he saves him. Where does he put him? I would challenge you to think seriously and soberly about the church. The religious world in general does not understand the church. Some view the church as something that is non-essential. Don't need it. One's good as another. Don't even have to have the church. I don't give me churchanity. They give me Christianity. Well, that shows that they're ignorant. And don't understand Christ nor his body and his church, his kingdom. Some view the church as an invisible entity with no clear understanding of what church membership involves. It's an invisible something. Out there in an elusive way, millennial factions view the church as secondary in God's plan. Alarming indeed to me are some men today who will say that I can preach and associate with people whether they have a premillennial view or not. To take the premillennial view to say is to understand that the church was not really in the mind of God to begin with. And your Bible says differently. And so the world has shaped the thinking of so many people in the concept of the church. Roman Catholicism and Greek Catholicism don't understand the church. The cults do not understand the church. The unchurched do not understand the church. Some within the church misrepresent it and do not understand it. But every saved person must understand it. And every person that grows up in our families, because I understand the church, does not mean that my children understood it. They had to be taught. And every person that we try to influence must understand the church. It's absolutely essential. And one of the things that has to be understood if we take God's word is the fact that the church is an exclusive entity. The way, how many times have we had that mentioned this week? Just emphasized in the preceding hour by Matt. It is an exclusive fellowship. It contains all the saved and only the saved from the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ into the current time. Its exclusiveness was known in the Bible. It was called the way. You know, today people speak of it almost in the same kind of terminology, despair. You mean you think you're the only way? There's just one church, just one way? I can't believe that. I can't accept that. Well, I knew a preacher. What are you going to do about him? I'm not going to do anything about him. I'll tell you what the Bible said. It says there's one. Its members were despised, the sect everywhere spoken against. Paul could receive letters from individuals or from officials, and he could go into distant places. He could arrest members of the church and bring them back for persecution. I want to challenge the individuals tonight. If you were to go to officials in West Virginia and had the authority to go and arrest a member of the Church of Christ, I'm not talking about capital C, I'm talking about the true Church of Christ you read about in the Bible. I would like some of these fellows that says that the church needs some reworking and it needs to be changing, I would like for them to take a document and go and find one and bring him back for persecution. These men who are speaking and stirring up problems throughout the brotherhood today and throughout the world could not find a Christian if they looked for one. Because they don't know. They don't believe. don't accept what God has said about the church, how could they accept what men say? Because men say all things. Could you? Could you take a letter as Paul did and go and find Christians in Damascus and bring them back? He could. If we can't, something's wrong. Paul himself was hounded and rejected by many because he promoted the one church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Question. To those not understanding the one true church, could they write letters to a true church of Christ? Paul did. To the churches, Galatia. If you were going to write a letter tonight to a church, where would its address be? Now, if our thinking is not sufficient enough to write a letter to a church of Christ, we need some thinking. And some of these men who are drawing great crowds and cheering audiences as they talk about the church could not, if you stood in the audience and asked them, could you write a letter and address it to someone who is a member of the real Church of Christ, since you're saying you're working this one over and taking it back and wanting it to be that? Could you do it? Well, I know they couldn't, because the people they're talking about are scattered all over the world and believe all kind of contradictory things. Let me look at some passages with you here that I think any person who is a babe in Christ can use and see the exclusives of the church and show the one true church. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you were called in one hope. One body. And the Bible teaches us that that one body is the church. That same letter, Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 22 and 23, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Notice it. The church, which is his body. Whether you call it body or whether you call it church, you're talking about one and the same entity, are you not? In Colossians 1 and verse 18, and he is head of the body, the church. You can't talk about the body without talking about the church. You can't talk about the church without talking about the body. So since the body and the church are one, take your Bible. I want to give you the time to do it. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want you to look in these verses and see and have people to read for themselves. And if this is not your understanding of the church, I challenge you to let the Bible be your guide. And to think not as man thinks, but to think as God thinks relative to his body, the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Now, since the church and the body are one and the same thing, I want you to see where it says body. I'm going to substitute the word church because in doing so, it will impress upon us my theme tonight that's been assigned me, the one true church. Now, is the world thinking like this when it thinks of church? If it's not, it needs to be taught this. For as the church is one. What do you say? As the church is one and hath many members, and all members of the church, being many, are one church. So also is Christ. For in one spirit were we all baptized into one church. But you know the denominational world won't accept that. Baptists won't accept the Methodist baptism, what they call baptism. They've got their own definitions. They've got what they call their own mold. But here you have one church. And by one Spirit were you all baptized into one church, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of the one Spirit, for the church is not one member but many. Look at that, brethren. There's one church, but many members. There's nobody that can change that. That comes from heaven. And if someone has modified that and changed it to mean many churches, then he's done what was said a little while ago with Shakespeare. He's written the Bible rather than reading it. Look at verse 20, same chapter. But now there are many members, but one church. Verse 25. That there should be no schism in the church, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Look at verse 27. Now ye are the church of Christ. Oh, the church of Christ is not in it. Oh, that is too. Well, that's just a plural. No, it's a singular. If the church and the body is one the same thing, there's the church of Christ, isn't it, Brother Matt? Who said that? Paul said it. The Bible says it. Nobody can gainsay that. Question. Will those who read what Paul says about grace and take those passages that they treasure and about what he says about love and what he says about unity, will they read these same passages when he talks about one church? If not, why not? And I think you know the answer. Let me take us a step farther by saying that one true church is not a denomination. That ought to be obvious from this, but let me emphasize it. Most denominational preachers know this, even though some brethren try to speak for them when they really are misrepresenting what the denominational people teach. I've taught restoration history in school at Florida School of Preaching, and when I was teaching it, I think Bruce has got that scheduled for this year, haven't you? But when I was teaching, and I usually gave the students toward the end of the class an assignment, and I would say, I want you to take the telephone number of a preacher. Don't talk to an assistant, but I want you to talk to a denominational preacher. I want you to pick the one of your choice. Don't tell him who you are by name. Tell him you're interested in religion, you're studying religion, you'd like to ask him some questions. I've done this myself. And as you ask this preacher the questions, do you have to be a member of your church to go to heaven? Do you have to be a member of your church to be saved? Do you have to be a member of your church to worship God acceptably? Do you have to be a member of your church to live a good moral life? And I have yet to have one of them tell me yes to those questions. And it gives these students an insight from the fact that here people are saying that when these people are baptizing people and teaching them to become a member of that particular group, that they're involved in teaching them the same thing that you and I are trying to teach. That is not true, and those denominational preachers know. And unless it is some sect, they will not even try to defend what they believe as being exclusively right. Well, if they're not teaching that, then something is wrong. They're teaching something different then than what the Apostle Paul is teaching. Because he's teaching that this is essential. You've got to do these things and to be in Christ in order for spiritual blessings to be available, aren't you? Where are all spiritual blessings? They're in Christ. Well, you can't have worship that's acceptable to God unless it's in and through Christ. You can't have forgiveness of sins unless it's in and through Christ. Who's your mediator to God? Sometimes you hear brethren argue about, does God hear a sinner's prayer? If you've got access to God, you've got to have the one mediator. And if you haven't established mediation, you can't even go to God. Does God hear it? Yeah, he hears it. But can he answer it? No, because I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You've got to have a mediator. And so I don't care what you're praying for. If you haven't established a relationship with a mediator, you're not going to make it. So this relationship with Christ is absolutely essential. Well, since all of these denominations here are saying, major ones, as well, I've contacted, I've never had one of them to tell me that, yes, you've got to be a member of this particular denomination. Well, if one of them is not can we take all of them? Maybe we just put all the denominations together. I'm emphasizing here that the one true church is not a denomination. Let's put them all together. Maybe we can do that and have that called the church. Well, just stop and think what that would be. Suppose I was asked to be on the lectureship and Brother Manuel assigned me tonight. Preach that baptism is essential for remission of sins, but tomorrow morning I want you to preach that baptism is not essential for remission of sins. And we want to give you a lot of time, Brother Steersman, and tomorrow afternoon we want you to say that faith only saves, but then tomorrow night we want you to come back and say faith only don't save. Tell me that you have to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and then the next lesson I want you to come back and tell me that it doesn't have to take it quarterly. It's a church ordinance. Tell me that you can have women preachers, and then the next hour tell me that you can't have them. Who in their wildest dreams and nightmare would ever think anyone would pay any attention to me? They would probably put me in a cage and charge admission to see me. We should. Anybody that would be that confusing. But look, if I could not as an individual do that, what makes it sane for two, three, or four people to do it? You see, brethren, promoting denominationalism and holding arms with contradictions will in no way bring people to the one true church. Can't. Can't. Because it leaves them in confusion. Confusion. One of the great passages, I believe, in all the Bible about the one true church is Ephesians chapter 5. And very quickly, I know I'm about out of time. I've got some notes in the book. You need to buy that book anyway. Not just because of my stuff that's in there, but you need to do it to help the school. You need to buy it for your preacher. Give him some good lessons that he can use and tell him to preach them. Buy them for the elders. Distribute them. Holiday season's coming on. Give them to your kids, you see. Good opportunity to give them something they could use. It would be beneficial to them. But look at Ephesians chapter 5. And here again, we're in Ephesians 5 that says there's one body. And now here in this great passage, let me just quickly go through it. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is talking about the relationship of a man and woman in honorable marriage. And in this relationship, he does not want us to misunderstand what he's getting at, because his focal point, even though he's using the married relationship, it's really not the emphasis. Look at verse 32. This mystery is great, Ephesians 5:32, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Now just stop and think about that. What are you talking about, Paul? Don't misunderstand. This that I'm talking about is about Christ and the church. Well, what are you talking about? Well, the first thing that emphasized here in verse 22 is that of subjection. Everybody can know who you are submitting to. In any married relationship, how could a woman be in subjection to her husband and have several different relationships, we call them today? What kind of subjection would that be? All of these different bodies out here, all of these different people who are called, and yet none of them are completely in subjection to him. Now notice it. One of the things that we're going to have to do as the body of Christ is to see who's the boss. He is. And headship. One of our students went down into the Miami area to try to establish a congregation, did down there among the Haitian Creole French-speaking people. From Haiti. And one of the hard problems he had going down there was to establish a congregation and to open a bank account. They wouldn't open a bank account until they found out who the head of his church was. You see? Now who's the head? Who's the head of these denominational churches? And again in verse 23 he says, and he's the Savior of the body. I want to use these terms here because I don't want it to get out of your mind, our mind tonight. I do not want to offend any person. I do not want to belittle any person's religious convictions. But let me ask you yourself, think very seriously, who's the Savior of the Baptist Church? Who's the Savior of the Church of Rome? I can still hear my mother pleading with her brother, who was a member of the Methodist Church. And she says, who's going to save the Methodist Church? Now, he's the Savior of the body, but he's the Savior of the church. What church? There's only one church that has a Savior. How could anyone want to be a member of a church who has no Savior? Where do we get our ideas? Either from God or man. And look down in verse 25. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water and the word. You hear some of these fellows talking about the church today, and they're praising God for all the confusion that's out there. Where's a perfect church? Show me one. Which one are you going to restore? And they put out all these problems in the church. Which one do you want brought up today? One of the memory verses I have the students to go over and over and over again, every class, I emphasize, is 3 John verse 11. You know what that verse says? You know what 3 John verse 11 says? Beloved. And it just destroys everything that that kind of nonsense brings up. Beloved, imitate not that which is evil, but that which is good. Now bring on your problem, churches. You see this church has a problem, that church has a problem. Very simple. What do? You imitate the good, but not the bad. Isn't that hard? Could you imagine a person up here, praise God for all the confusion in the world, and isn't it wonderful that we've got a corrupt church? Jesus died to clean up the church, to set it apart and to make it different. And he did that, look at it, by the washing of the water with the word. You know the thing that makes one of the great dividing distinctions between the Lord's people and the people of the denominational world? Those two things. What we teach on the subject of baptism is exclusive. Essential. Biblical. And what we teach relative to the word, you're going to have to sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And that which keeps the church clean is the word. After he's already cleaned it up with baptism and we get ourselves in another mess, we've got to return to that word and get it straightened out again. And he intends for that church to clean itself up every time it gets in a mess. He's going to present that church a glorious church. If that's not what you're thinking about in the church, you need to rethink. I notice down here in verse 29 that he says, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as Christ the church. You know, when I know some brother of mine, as some that I could name tonight, had problems with his religion, when he started belittling the Lord's church. You know what Jesus does? He nourishes the church. And he cherishes the church. If it is not our goal tonight to love and to cherish and to do everything that we can to build up and nourish that church, that's what Christ is about. Our understanding of the church is not what it should be. And there's a tremendous lesson in verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Leaving and cleaving. In the marriage relationship, if it's going to be what God intended for it to be, there's going to have to be leaving and there's going to have to be the cleaving. And in true religion, in the one true church, you're going to have to leave everything else and cleave unto Christ and his church. And he says in verse 32, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about church. Saul of Tarsus had risen among many his own age and equals. Most powerful man in Judaism in the first century. He knew those stories and those tales and those genealogies and all those regulations of the Pharisees because he was a son of a Pharisee. But he had to take all of that nonsense and throw it in the garbage heap and start over. He had to leave Judaism and cleave unto Christ. Beloved friend, I don't care where you are. If you are not in the Lord's church that he died to save, purchased with his blood, my Bible and your Bible teaches you to leave that and to cleave unto him. The church. Man has so miserably failed in teaching people what the church is all about. And we have people today with the highest academic training that they can get that do not understand the marvelous beauty and simplicity of the church. Do you understand it? Are you willing to leave everything else and to cleave unto that and to be thankful to God that he died for your sins, that Christ purchased that church with his own blood? And he's going to come back for that bride one day. And there's going to be then the intimate relationship throughout the ceaseless ages in a home prepared for the saved. Won't you come tonight believing in him, repenting of sin, confessing him before men, being buried with him in baptism that he might add you to his family, that he might add you to his church, that you might be a part of his bride, his family, his kingdom, his group that he has called out of the world. How can you misunderstand the importance of the church? Don't let men mislead you. Be thankful for God and what he's done for you. As together we stand and sing.